It's hard to believe that August is almost over. It's hard to believe that later this week, our kids will be going back to school. And those of us who have children who are enrolled in the Lebanon school system are grateful for that fact. We love our kids, but it's time for them to move on. And those of you who have children who are grown up probably remember this time of year. We're shifting out of the summertime, which is supposedly a time of rest and relaxation, a chance to recharge our batteries and make sure we're ready for what comes ahead. In many ways, it's a chance to recover from the year that has come before. And I don't know what kinds of things each of you have dealt with every single day, but I know that there are people here who have had to deal with illness, and people who are dealing with job troubles, and people who are dealing with emotional burdens. And maybe you're dealing with more than one of these things. Maybe you're in need of some healing. And the summertime, which is supposed to be a time of vacation, is a moment when we can take care of ourselves, when we can go to visit family, see new places, or even just stay at home with a book or a TV and not have to be responsible for anything. Does any of this sound familiar to you? We've enjoyed healing. We've needed it. And of course, healing is a big part of what Jesus did. We talk about Jesus preaching and teaching and healing as he traveled through the countryside. Now, when I ask you to think about how Jesus healed, I'm sure that specific instances from the Gospels will come to mind, and you'll remember him raising Lazarus from the dead. You might recall Jesus healing Jairus' daughter, or restoring sight to the blind man, or restoring the woman who had suffered hemorrhages for years and years and years. All truly wonderful and miraculous things. And then there's today's story from the 13th chapter of Luke. It's really interesting when you look at it. This woman of whom we know nothing, she has no name, no tribal affiliation, no job, no people to whom she's related that we know of. She has just one thing that identifies her: the spirit that has crippled her, that has caused her to hunch over for 18 years. She's that lady. She's the infirm one. There is no one to take care of her. There are no government programs. There's no health insurance. She had to rely on whatever family and friends she had. And then there was her community. There was her synagogue. Now, you'll recall that the synagogue came into being in the wake of the destruction of the first temple, a few hundred years before the Gospels were written. And the people in the diaspora, who no longer had the temple in Jerusalem, formed communities where they could worship. And by the time of Jesus, even though there was a new temple, those local synagogues had become the locus of Jewish religious life. Oh, the temple in Jerusalem was still important, and people still went up there for major holidays. But the place they went to pray, the place they went to hear the rabbis talk about the Torah, was in their community, was in the synagogue. Does it sound familiar? It's just like church. Every week, people come. Then they go. Next week, they come back. Week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Now, we don't know how faithful this woman's attendance at services was. We're not told, are we? But on that particular Saturday, she was there. And we don't know why she came, But there's nothing in the scripture that tells us she was looking for Jesus to heal her. He was just passing through. At this point in the gospel, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem for the last time, for the big confrontation with Pilate and the forces of darkness. And yet, even knowing what is going to happen, Jesus is focused on the here and the now. And looking out at the crowd, he sees the woman who's bent over. And I'm going to step out of the pulpit. I just want you to see this. So imagine she's bent over like this. Now, I can't see forward. See blurs, but I'm basically looking at the floor. She'd been that way for 18 years. And Jesus came up to her and told her she was freed of that spirit, that ailment. And then he touched her. And she stood up. And she praised God. Now imagine that after 18 years of not being able to look forward, of not being able to see the world around her, that perspective was restored. We don't know what she did after this healing. We don't know if she just reveled in the glorious view before her. We don't know if she was overwhelmed. We don't know. We just know that she was healed. Now, what happened in the synagogue that day is fascinating to me. Because like any other community, someone needed to be in charge. It wasn't just a group of people who show up every week and somehow magically things take care of themselves and then they go away. Life doesn't work that way. So there was a leader in the synagogue. It's not a rabbi. It's the president. He's the moderator. The chair of council, the senior deacon. He's the one to make sure the lights are on, so to speak, that the liturgy's been put together, that the people are prepared to participate in worship, that the bills are paid. This guy cares. The community must have respected him to put him in this position. And when this amazing, miraculous thing has taken place in his synagogue, what does he do? He lashes out at Jesus. My God, man, it's a Sabbath. You don't do that. There's six other days. And you can almost hear him saying, we don't do that here. That's not our way. And pay attention to his words, and there are other things you can hear. There's a lack of empathy. He's not worried about the woman. Instead, he chastises her. Go get your healing another day. We don't have time for this. But think about it. How is her healing hurtful to God? How is her being restored to health on the Sabbath a sin? Imagine the times in your life, and we've all had it, when we thought that somebody else should just man up, pull himself up by his bootstraps, get a grip, move on, deal with it. And my suspicion is that when we have thought that, it hasn't been somebody close to us or somebody in our family. It's been somebody else. It's been them, whoever they are. And there's also an element of blaming the victim here. The leader doesn't yell at Jesus. He takes out his frustration and his anger on the woman. And she did nothing wrong. She didn't ask Jesus to heal her. Jesus chose to do that on his own. There's an element of blaming the victim here. And how often have we seen that in our lives? 2,000 years have gone on and we haven't learned anything. But then there's Jesus. By now, he's used to people dumping on him for breaking the rules, for doing the wrong thing. And Jesus, God bless him, he doesn't have time for this. And so he rounds on the man. And he calls him a hypocrite. We don't like to be called hypocrites, especially when we are hypocritical. Jesus has called him out. And Jesus knows the law as well as anybody else. He knows the customs that have arisen over the centuries. There are 613 commandments in the Torah. But there's not a lot of fine print. And by the time Jesus was preaching and teaching, a body of learning had emerged that would become the Mishnah. And work was defined in granular detail. And Jesus knew that the people in the synagogue and the president himself were taking care of their farm animals, their donkeys, and their oxen, and making sure they got water on the Sabbath, even if it meant untying them and taking them out to the trough. And so he asks a question that seems so simple, but is really one that we need to contemplate. Why do you take care of your animals, but you don't take care of this woman? And Jesus, in asking that question, does something remarkable. He names her true identity. She's no longer nameless, without family, without position. She is instead a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham, an heir to the covenant. One of God's chosen people. And Jesus was saying clearly that she mattered. So the healing he was offering her was not just of her body, but was also of her spirit. Now, what really grabs me about this passage is the way it ends. And did you pay attention when Ron was reading? Because in the last verse, we're told that when he said this, that's Jesus, all his opponents were put to shame. And the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. His opponents were put to shame. And the entire crowd rejoiced. I'm going to assume that the leader of the synagogue felt that shame. And he knew he'd done something wrong. And he had a chance to see things with a new perspective. And he wasn't just focused on the rules and the regulations and the letter of the law, but maybe had an epiphany and began to understand the depths of the Torah to which he professed his allegiance. The laws weren't meant to shackle us They weren't meant to tie people down, but they were meant to provide a framework by which a people could live healthy lives, which they could grow closer to God. And the synagogue wasn't meant to be a place where you came to be scolded or told how to do things. But it was to be a community in which people could join together to praise God and share in his love. I think that the leader of the synagogue experienced some healing that day. So when the passage tells us that everybody rejoiced, I'm going to presume that he was part of that crowd. So an individual was healed, and perhaps a community was healed. It's not an either-or proposition. And it isn't a matter of God healing one person and letting another one suffer. Now think about our own lives. I don't subscribe to the notion that we are all broken, suffering people or victims. But I do believe that we are all fallen. And in some way, we are all in need of healing. And it might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be spiritual. It might be a condition that has just arisen in the last week, or it might be something that we've grappled with for decades. Now, in some quarters of the Christian church, this is where I would ask you to come forward and I would perform a faith healing. I'm not going to do that. However, I do know there are people in this congregation who have asked for prayers when they've been ill, and they believe that those prayers made a difference to their recovery. Can't explain it, but it's true. And I would suggest that having people by your side, whether it's the doctors or the nurses or someone from the church or a family member, is a lot better than being alone. Yes, the church is supposed to be about healing, but we know that it is also a place that can inflict wounds too. So what are we going to do? Are we just going to throw up our hands in resignation and say, well, we stink, let's give up? Or are we going to try to do better? Are we going to try to learn? As I was saying to the kids before, God wants to hear from us. God loves each and every person here. But that also means God has expectations that we'll try better and we'll work harder. And I know that the ailments that some of us suffer are really serious. And I wish I could make them go away. Heart problems, memory issues, stubbed toe, whatever. I can't do that. But I can tell you that there is a place and there are people who care about you. And maybe we're not always fast enough or loud enough in showing that affection, but it's there. And it's real. And just as every person here needs healing, every person here can be a healer. So pick up that phone, write that card, make that visit. My prayer today is that we will each experience God's power and God's grace and God's healing love.